And then will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we will be reading verses 44 through 49. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to consider the word of God together this evening, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you again for the sinless Son of God who bore our sin in his body on a tree that we might be acquitted. Lord, no matter how long we think about this, we could never pay sufficient homage to you. We could never pay sufficient tribute to you for what you have done. But we thank you for it. We yield our lives to you. We submit to your sovereignty over us. We hope, Lord, once again this evening that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might once again consider the greatness of this sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. For our meditation this evening, I would ask you if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to John 19. And for time's sake, skipping down to verse 25, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? John writes, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So in Genesis 3:15, Greg read to us for our Old Testament reading, we saw the introduction of the gospel. We see the first telling of it. I mentioned this before, it's considered the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel. And in that text, after Satan appeared as a serpent to Eve and beguiled her, tricked her, if you will, and then in turn, she beguiled her husband, enticed him into eating the forbidden fruit with her, and the two of them were consequently turned out of the garden of bliss into what could only be described as a howling wilderness that was cursed by God. God gave the promise to the man and the woman and the serpent. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then what happened? 4,000 years of human history went by. God gave the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then 4,000 years went by. 4,000 years of sin-cursed humanity that was plagued with wars and betrayals, births and deaths, weddings, funerals, romances. 4,000 years of empires rising and falling, advancements in technology and science, as well as various arts and skilled trades were developed. 4,000 years went by between the promise and its fulfillment. What could possibly keep faith in the promise alive for 4,000 years? But God, he could, he did. And he is still for another 2,000 years. But then the next question comes to our mind. But why? Why did he wait 4,000 years to fulfill his promise when he could have done it immediately? The theologically correct response is because it pleased him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It pleased God. It pleased him. But could there be another reason? I say there is. There is another reason. And the reason is that it was in order that God would be continuing to reveal himself to humanity. But could that take 4,000 years? Yes. And more so, this is an infinite and eternal being. How can we possibly know an eternal and infinite being? We can't possibly plumb the depths of the nature and character of God. But God designed that we should know something. We should know something of him. And so, in order to teach mankind what he wanted them to know about the Savior that he would send to fulfill the promise he made in Genesis 3:15, 4,000 years of human history went by. We think about how dim-witted we are as sinners. For 4,000 years, God showed his people all manner of stuff about himself. He showed them, for one thing, the need for blood sacrifices to atone for their sin. He showed them that over and over again. He showed them the terrible price to be paid for sin, the carnage for sin. He destroyed all of humanity except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three sons' wives. And started over again. So great is God's hatred for sin. So great is his love for righteousness. So much does justice demand payment. For 4,000 years, he taught them the need to select the unblemished sheep to be the sacrifice for their sins. He showed them the need for the unblemished goat to be brought in, that the priest would lay his hand on it and confess the sins of the people and then send it out into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. For 4,000 years, God demonstrated love and mercy to his people, dealt with them with such patience, all the while testifying to them always of the truth. Always of the truth, never letting them ever forget the truth. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. Most of them they rejected. And yet, after 4,000 years of bringing these prophets to tell them what he was like and what they should be expecting, when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. He came to his own. And what does it say? And his own did not receive him. Why? Because they were so blinded by notions, their own notions, of what the promise should look like. That it should look like a conquering king riding in with a great army in his train. No matter that God had been testifying to them for 4,000 years, they could not accept this carpenter from Nazareth that showed such tender compassion towards sinners, so that he even forgave the woman caught in the act of adultery, that he surrounded himself with fishermen and tax collectors, that was now hanging on a cross before their very eyes, while they hurled insults and blasphemies at him, was the one that was promised 4,000 years prior. And certainly they could not conceive how his dying, the humiliating public death on the cross, and breathing his last could possibly bruise the serpent's head. They couldn't comprehend it. And yet, what was Jesus' response? And breathing his last, he yielded up his spirit. And then John goes on to write in verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Think about this, dear ones. These wicked, arrogant Jews were so concerned with appearances the outward aspects of the law that while they were themselves dead in their trespasses and sins, wanted to commit yet a greater act of inhumanity against these criminals and said to Pilate, have the soldiers go break their legs. Oh my gosh! Break their legs to hasten their death so that they could be taken out of their sight so that the sight of the dying condemned men would not spoil their Sabbath or tarnish their Passover. They just killed the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they were concerned with appearances. But God looks at the heart. Had they not learned anything? For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Certainly they hadn't learned. Why? Because they were not the elect of God. These were those that God condemns, not Jesus. For the elect of God, holy and beloved, are to put on mercies, tender mercies, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and to put off the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But instead of doing that, they put this stuff on. There was no tender mercies. Where was the tender mercies? Where was the compassion in what they did? You tell me. It was nowhere to be found. What there was plenty of was lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. There was no love from the Father in these people. There was only the venom of their father, the serpent, the devil. And then in verse 32, then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So the criminals were crucified, one on one side, one on the other side. So the soldiers, when they broke their legs, they had to go around Jesus to break the legs of the other. Why? Why did they do that? Greg read it to us out of the New Testament account. The centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. These people were witnessing this. There was something remarkable about the spectacle that was happening in front of their eyes. This was no mere ordinary crucifixion of criminals. There had to be some reluctance on the part of the centurions, the soldiers, that was gnawing at them. They had their orders, but they were loath to touch this man. For they had seen him suffering. They witnessed what was going on. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. No, they would not break his legs. No. But one of them, probably to make sure he was dead so he could go back and report to his superior, his commanding officer, pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So these were Roman soldiers that broke the legs of the criminals and pierced the side of Jesus. But they were told to do so. Why? To appease the Jews. Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Why? To appease the demands of the Jews. How did the Jews become such a loathsome, vile people? How was it that they became so despicable? And it's because they had been perverting the laws of God for so many years. Their hearts had grown so hard that they were willing to stoop to this level of inhumanity. They had become blinded. They had perverted the law of God from being a tool, the tool that God intended, the tool that God designed it to be that would constantly testify to them of their unrighteousness, of their unworthiness, and they turned it around and they turned it into a thing that supported them in their sinful notions of how wonderful they were because they pushed it only to the externals. They turned it into a human religion that taught them to look with contempt at everyone who was outside their club. And they enjoyed their club, and they enjoyed looking down on outsiders and speaking evil of anyone who was not an insider and looking with contempt at them. And they did not want the outsiders to ever become insiders, because then the fun would end. And in the Apostle Paul's commenting how the law was a tutor that was intended to lead the Hebrews to Christ in Galatians chapter 3, John Calvin writes this: "Such was the purpose of all the ceremonies of the law. For what end did sacrifices and washings serve but to keep the mind continually fixed on pollution and condemnation? When a man's uncleanness is placed before his eyes, when the unoffending animal is held forth as the image of that man's own deserved death, how can he indulge in sleep? How can he be but roused to the earnest cry for deliverance? Beyond all doubt, ceremonies accomplish their object not merely by alarming and humbling the conscience, but by exciting them to the faith of the coming Redeemer. In the imposing services of the Mosaic ritual, everything that was presented to the eye bore an impress of Christ. The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshipers were led by the hand to Christ." Thus says John Calvin. Or at least it should have been. But the Jews that murdered Christ knew nothing of those aspects of the law. For them, it had become a tool that dignified, they used, so perverted and corrupt had they become, they used it to dignify their native lusts and pride, nothing more. They thought of themselves that they were completely righteous because they never committed adultery or murder. To the Jews, religion had become only that which was outwardly observable, but they could sin in their hearts with impunity. But you and I both know, don't we, dear ones, that our greatest battle with sin is the sin in our hearts, the secret sin that no one else can see. This is why Jesus said to them in the Sermon on the Mount, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he said to them about murder, "Whoever says you fool shall be in dangers of the fires of hell." And of blasphemy, Jesus said, "Anyone who speaks an evil word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So when the Jews attributed to Satan the power behind the miracles Jesus was performing rather than the Holy Spirit of God, it was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which would never be forgiven them. The devil is always corrupting that which is good by locking men into an endless cycle of seeking to fulfill the lusts of their flesh and seeking out some religious justification for their actions, even if they're not religious. Look at the people in our day. "I was born this way," the degenerates say. In other words, they're rooting their sin in the Creator, whether they say so or not. So when Jesus was questioned just in the previous chapter by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Jesus was asking Pilate, "Are you sincerely asking me this? Do you really want to know if I'm the King of the Jews?" I'm sure he would have had much more to say to him if he was sincere. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus realized that Pilate too was simply a pawn of who? The Jews. And had no real interest nor concern for who Jesus was. So he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now it's not from here. It's gonna be in the future, but not now. Not now. The next time it's going to be, but not this time. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" To which Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Remember, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Some say Elijah," and so forth. But he said, "But you, Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Why did so many Jews not get this? Why did the chief priests want him handed over for crucifixion? Because the Father had not revealed him to them. Simple as that. He allowed them to remain blinded. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. For decades and centuries and millennia, these people had remained hardened and stiff-necked. But he has revealed the Savior to us. And in his revealing the Son to us as the one who would save us from our sin, we have joy. All those who are Abraham's seed and therefore heirs of the promise. The seed of the woman has bruised the serpent's head. The Apostle John says in one of his later epistles, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil." Every time the Father manifests the Son to another person in this world, the bruising of the serpent's head moves the serpent that much closer to the day when his head will be crushed. And Paul says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And this is why we call it Good Friday. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you that for us, you have opened our eyes to see these things, our ears to hear it, and our hearts to believe it, that we might be included in the number of the elect, our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I pray, Father, that you would put in our hearts a grief for what happened to these people, the people you initially covenanted with who were so hardened that you finally divorced them and turned your attention to us as the new bride. We thank you for that. We thank you for your tender mercy towards us. And I pray, Father, that the thought of this marvelous, incredible, divine love would long remain in our hearts and our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.